happen on this particular Lord's Day. We thank you for the members of our church and the friends of our church. Bless those that are sick. Bless those that are going through difficult times. Bless those who are having various kind of spiritual difficulties and questions and challenges in their home. Lord, we know that you are the one that bring all solutions to all of our problems by your word and by your spirit as we discipline ourselves to submit to both. So, Lord, we pray that everything we do today would be done in spirit and in truth, and especially as we read your word. We thank you for this word. We thank you that every word in it we can trust, because every word is from you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who assists us in understanding this word and applying it to our hearts. So we pray, great God, that as we read this word today, you'd shine a bright light on this page and a bright light in our hearts. Do to us and in us by your word and spirit whatever each of us needs to have done in our lives. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 27. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 John 2, 18. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. You may be seated. So, we're going to talk about the Antichrist today. Books are a dime a dozen identifying the Antichrist. You go all the way back to the days of Martin Luther in the 16th century, a lot of people thought the Antichrist was the Turkish Muslims. And then you had a bunch of English Puritans that believed the Antichrist was the Roman Catholic papacy. Then in the 40s, you had people believing Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. So you can pick up books everywhere identifying who the Antichrist is. My favorite book on the subject is this one. I don't agree with a thing in it, but I'll tell you what's my favorite. What this guy does, Hal Lindsey, who wrote Late Great Planet Earth, what he does in this book is gives the names and addresses, though the addresses are not always accurate, the names and addresses of those who, in his words, are going to bring America and Israel to global disaster in the battle of Armageddon. Ta-da! So, if you turn to page 34, you'll see a list of names, and at the top of the list is Joseph Seymour Kraft III. I'm going to bring America and Israel to global disaster in Armageddon, along with my friends, Gary DeMar and some others. So that's my claim to fame. When we used to have communicants class at Chalcedon, I would always point that out to people who didn't know me, and they'd all get the joke. But one couple believed everything Hal Lindsey wrote, and when I was identified there as one of the Antichrists, I never saw that couple again. They left that day and never came back. So, what's the mistake all these people make about the Antichrist? They all assume that there is going to be one mean Antichrist that's going to make his appearance on earth after the rapture, during the 7-year tribulation, and he's going to be able to perform satanic, demonic miracles and going to enslave the whole population of planet Earth. The only problem with their assumption is the Bible doesn't say anything about such a person. Nowhere in the Bible did it say there's going to be a great Antichrist that's going to appear on the scene at the end of history. In fact, as we brought out last Sunday, the only place in all the Bible where the word Antichrist occurs is in 1 John and 2 John. It never occurs in the book of Revelation, but that's where everybody thinks you read about the Antichrist. But the word Antichrist is never there. It's right here in our text. And it says, John, who wrote this back in the early, middle, first century, said there's already a lot of Antichrists running around. And he identifies who they are. So our sermon tonight, this morning, is safeguards against Antichrists. Extremely important. So let's look at our text. Verse 18. Here, once again, John, the pastor of this these people that are getting this epistle, loves them, calls them his little children, very affectionate toward them. He said, it's the last hour. Now, remember, the word "the" does not occur in the Greek text. The New Testament was written in Greek, and it does not say it is the last hour. It says it is a last hour. Now, the last days begin with the first resurrection of Christ and continue till he comes again. So the last days is not a phrase that's to be identified with a few months and days right before the second coming. The phrase last days occurs the whole period of time from Christ's incarnation to his second coming. The writer of the book of Hebrews begins by saying, in former times and in different ways, God revealed himself. But now in these last days, he has revealed himself in his son. So the author of the book of Hebrews, who wrote it in the first part of the first century, considered himself as living during the last days. So understand, when somebody asks me, are we in the last days? I will say, yes, we've been in the last days now for 2,000 years. And we'll be in the last days till who knows how long, until Jesus comes. But what did he mean when he say it is a last hour? It could have been an idiomatic phrase meaning, this is a very critical juncture in your life as a church. There's a lot of last hours in that sense. This is going to be a time of tremendous change and impact. It's going to be a last hour for you. Your life's not going to be the same anymore after this. And the reason is, it's a last hour is because there's many antichrists. Just like you were told, antichrist is coming. Look at the text, 18. Children, it's a last hour. And just as you heard that antichrist is coming. Now notice, it doesn't say just as you heard that the antichrist is coming. He's not talking about a person. He's talking about a spirit, an attitude. Just as you heard antichrist is coming, to prove that, many antichrists are already here. Where did you hear that? Where did these early Christians hear that a spirit of antichrist is going to dominate things and bring a very critical moment in their life? I'm going to read to you where they got that. In Matthew's record of Jesus' sermon. In the first 35 verses of Matthew 24, Jesus is answering the apostles' questions. They're looking around at the buildings in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, there's coming a day when all these things are going to be destroyed. And the disciples said, well, when is it? When are these buildings that we're looking at going to be destroyed? So Jesus, in 35 verses, explained what they could expect before the temple would be burned down in 70 A.D. 70 A.D., the Roman armies came to Jerusalem and burned Jerusalem to the ground. And Jesus is saying, here's how you know it's about to happen. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Here's how you know it's about to take place. There's going to be a great falling away. That is, many of these Jewish people in Jerusalem, they're going to apostatize. They're going to turn their back on the living God. They're not going to believe in the religion and covenant of their fathers. There's going to be a great falling away before that day comes. And there's going to be something else happen. So turn to Matthew 24 and verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, the very elect. False Christ. Let me tell you what that says literally. Pseudo Christ. There's going to be a great falling away. People are going to turn from God right before the Roman armies destroy Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And there's going to be all kinds of false Christ, pseudo Christ, people claiming to be Messiah. People claiming to be the Messiah, people believing the wrong things about the Messiah. False, completely false. And John says, he calls them antichrists. Jesus called them pseudo-Christs. They're pseudo because they're fake. They're anti because they're adversarial. They're in opposition to the living God. They want to replace the true and living Christ in the lives of his people and the life of the world. So that's when they were told. They were told by Jesus, who recorded these words in the first part of the first century. So he says, it's the last hour. It's a very crucial time in your life because Jesus' words are coming true. And this was written in the 50s. So this was written a good while ago. Jesus' words are coming true. Why? How do we know that? He said there's Antichrist coming. And many antichrists are on the scene right now as I speak. They're everywhere. There's a great falling away. There's false teachers, and they were in that part of Turkey. We already talked about this guy, Cerinthus. That there are people in that part of Turkey that are completely changing what God says about Jesus. And they're confusing the churches. And they're very aggressive in their false doctrine and in their heresy. And he says in verse 18, Even now many antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's a last hour. It's that we're watching the fulfillment of Jesus' words about a spirit of antichrist right before our very eyes. Now he's going to show the distinction between the true Christians and all these heretics, these antichrists. In a minute he's going to identify who they are. He's going to tell us how you can identify an antichrist. But now he's drawing this distinction between true Christians and heretics. And after all, remember what he's doing in this book. He wrote 1 John to help people who believe in Jesus be certain they do believe in Jesus. So there has to be a clear distinction drawn between the fake Christians who are really heretics who don't believe the truth at all. Because one of the tests you give yourself in 1 John to bring yourself to assurance of salvation, the test of love, the test of righteousness, and the test of belief. You got to believe the right things. There's a lot of the wrong things you can believe. Wrong, a lot of things you don't get right, and still go to heaven. It's not just Calvinists that are going to go to heaven. There's going to be people in heaven who will know what the truth is when they get there. But on this side of the grave, there's all kinds of theological mistakes. But if you make theological mistakes, if you get your doctrines wrong, not because you're ignorant, not because you're a little baby Christian, not because you were misled by some bad preacher, but out of defiance, I will not believe that doctrine. You will not see the other side of the gate of heaven. So now he's going to distinguish between the two, heretics and true Christians. And he says, and notice the pronouns. That's the important part of verse 19. They are the antichrists. They're the heretics. They're the teachers of false doctrine. They went out from us. Who's the us? Includes John. It's the true Christians. It's the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They, these heretics, left us. They departed from us. They didn't want to be identified with us. So they left the true church. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. They weren't real Christians at all anyway. They just pretended. For if they'd been of us, if they'd really been born again like we've been born again, and were real members of the true church and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, they would have remained with us. They wouldn't have left. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. God says, here's the purpose for these heretics in your life. To drive you closer to me. And help you distinguish those that love me from those who don't. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it's necessary that heretics, heresies, and divisions come, that those that are faithful might prove themselves to be so. That's why you see so much heresy around you today. That's why you see so many false teachers today on television. I listened to a couple yesterday just to raise my blood pressure. All around us. Why does God allow all these people to exist? Several reasons. One is to help you see the difference between truth and error so that you'll love the truth. Now, you know that little verse with all of its pronouns. Let me read it again because it's wonderful. It has all kinds of theology in it. They, the heretics, were not of us, true Christians, but they, the heretics, were not really of us, the true Christians, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. What do you learn from that about true Christians? Remember, the purpose of the book is to help you with the certainty of salvation. What all those pronouns tell you about true Christians? If they had been one of us, they would have remained with us. The perseverance of the saints. That is, when God saves you, He keeps you saved. I like what the Bodie Bauckham said. He said, if you could be lost after you were saved, you would be. That's how weak we are. That when God saves us, truly saves us, we can never be lost. Now, people get that mixed up. They like to talk about eternal security. We're eternally secure. That once you become a Christian, you're eternally secure, and you can never lose that salvation. Well, that's true. But you've got to connect eternal security with our word in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Perseverance of the saints. That is, those who are eternally secure will persevere in living for Christ until they die. There may be sometimes they go off course a little bit this way or a little bit that way. There may be sometimes they're a little more disciplined in serving Christ and a little more zealous than they are at other times. But all true Christians, everybody that has eternal life, will persevere to the end. These people, they weren't Christians. For if they really were, they would have remained with us. Now notice something else about this verse, about the visible church. Right here we got among us the visible church. These heretics were members of the visible church. At one time they were with us, but they left us. Because they were not really one of us at all. They were just fake Christians. Counterfeit Christians. And so as a result, they wandered off. Because they were never saved in the first place. So what does that tell you now? That tells you that the visible church, the organized institutional church, is made up of true Christians and fake Christians. All true Christians are members of the visible church. But not all members of the true church are true Christians. Did you get it? I pray none of you are fake Christians. I pray that none of you are pretenders. I pray that none of you will ever be swept off your feet by the heretics. And you join their crowd. Say, well, Joe, how do I know? How do I know whether I'm a fake Christian or a true Christian? 1 John, I knew you were going to ask that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. Remember what we hammered in every Sunday. 1 John gives us tests. Three cycles of three tests that we give ourselves to see whether we're really or not Christians. The first is the test of righteousness. Are we seeking to obey God's law, even though we can't do it perfectly? Do we grieve over the fact that we don't obey God's law like we should? Do we want to obey God more better than we do? The test of righteousness and the test of love. What's your attitude toward other Christians in the church? Do you love everybody? You seek to serve everybody, or you put the interests and well-being of other people above yourself? And third, there's the test of belief. Why do you believe about Jesus? John's going to get to that. Because if you believe the wrong things about Jesus, you could very easily go to hell. Let's look. Verse 20 starts with a but. But I know better of you. I know you're not going to leave the true church. I know you're not going to go out from us like these heretics. I know that you're going to persevere in well-doing. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. Or it could also equally be translated. You know all things. I know these things about you. I know that you're not going to be lost after you've been saved because you have an anointing of the Holy One. And that anointing secures your eternal security. Because that anointing that you received the moment you became a Christian means that every one of you, from a little baby Christian, knows the truth. And once you know and have embraced the truth, nothing can snatch you away from it. Look at the next verse. He says, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. So you all know the truth. And it's by the anointing of the Holy Spirit that you came to a knowledge of the truth. You were persuaded it's of God. And there's nothing about that truth that is unreliable. There's no lie in it. There's no falsehood in it. There's no contradictions in it. There's nothing obsolete in it. The truth of God is Jesus Christ and written in His Word. Remember, we've already talked about when we studied John. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then the same time in His high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says for His disciples, which includes you, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So He's saying to these people, here's where I know you're not going to wander off. You were anointed by the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit persuaded you of the divine authority of the Word of God, gave you faith in it, gave you a love for it, and everything about that word is trustworthy. And once that truth gets hold of you and grabs you at the core of your being, nothing can take you away from it. The power of the truth. He's not talking about the power of the disciples. He's not saying, I know you're not going to fall away because you're just such a great bunch of people. I know you're not going to fall away because from the moment you became a little baby Christian, you were anointed with the Holy Spirit of God and caused to embrace the truth. Remember now, it says, could be translated two ways. You have the anointing of God and you all know the truth. But it could also equally be translated, and you know all things. Now, what does that mean? Because obviously we're not omniscient. We don't know everything there is to know about everything there is to know anything about, like God is. but it is that we know that the truth is sufficient. Because the truth of God is not just about your soul and going to heaven when you die. The truth of God in Scripture is the revelation of God's will for every area of life. You remember what God told Timothy through Peter, or Paul. He said, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable in order that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In every area, as a father, as a mother, as a friend, as a child, as a citizen, as a farmer, whatever. That the Word of God is all sufficient. It's not only inerrant. It not only is incapable of error, but it applies to everything. As we're always saying, the Bible is divinely authoritative. The Bible is divinely authoritative on everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. That was one of the most important times of my life when I realized that very sense. Because in my youngest days as a Christian, I thought the Bible's primary concern was to tell you how to be saved, go to heaven when you die. Now, praise the Lord, it does that. It tells you how to be saved and how to go to heaven when you die. But it also tells you how to piece together life on this side of the grave. I have a friend who was a member of a denomination in the Midwest that had a low view of the Bible. All their preachers took vows saying they believed the Westminster Confession of Faith, but not all of them were faithful to their vows. So they brought charges against my friend. They actually brought charges against him because he believes that the Bible applies to every area of life. Yeah, you heard me right. This is a Presbyterian denomination that brought charges against this guy because he was mistaken in believing the Bible applies to every area of life when the confession says it only applies to life and faith. I mean, that's not a limiting phrase. Life and faith, that's about all there is. Fortunately, he was not found guilty. But the Bible does apply to every area of life. I mean, I've been doing counseling for 50 years, and I've never seen a situation where the Bible did not have a true and workable solution for that particular situation. I may not have known the answer at the time. I may have to said to the person I was counseling, hold on a minute, let me get my Bible and try to figure this out. But the Bible never disappointed me. And then when I ran for Congress, 1986, I determined that I was not going to have any political viewpoint that I could not honestly base in the Bible. And of course, when you run for political office, you've got to be able to speak intelligently about a lot of things, although you wouldn't know it today. And the Bible never failed me. Even these modern issues, back in Reagan's day, it was whether to put a satellite-based missile defense system to protect the United States or whatever. There are basic principles in the Scriptures that I could use to answer every political issue that I had to deal with. It is amazing. So, when you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you're going to love the Word of God. You're going to know God. You're going to know and love the truth. You're going to realize the Bible is sufficient for living life in this world. Now, let's look at some verses. I had Becky jot down for me some verses in other parts of the Scriptures so that you can understand what's coming up, because it's pretty heavy. Turn with me to John 16. You remember John the Apostle, who's writing this little epistle, was there in the upper room the Thursday night before Jesus' death on Friday. And much of what he says here in his epistle is remembering what Jesus taught them that night. So look at John 16, verses 13 and 14. This was in the upper room that Thursday night. John was there. And Jesus is saying, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you." So here Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit when I go to My Father on the right hand of My Father. I'm going to send forth My Holy Spirit, and He's going to be the Spirit of truth, and He's going to help you understand everything I've taught you." So what do you have there? The promise of Word and Spirit. In the Reformed faith, we don't separate the two. If you talk about the Word of God and you don't talk about the Holy Spirit, then your religion's going to be icy, intellectually cold. If all you talk about is the Holy Spirit, but you don't talk about the Word of God, then your religion's going to be emotionally hot, but empty of any substance. In the Reformed faith, we don't separate Word and Spirit. The Word is the truth of God, the revelation of God's heart, the revelation of God's mind. The Holy Spirit is the one that led the prophets and the apostles to write down that Word. And now the Holy Spirit teaches us what it says. Wouldn't that be great if you were reading Shakespeare? And Shakespeare was in the room. And you're studying King Lear. And there's a difficult passage. And you ask Shakespeare what he meant by what he wrote. Well, the author of Scripture is here. The author of Scripture lives in your heart. And he's there to teach and to bring to your remembrance whatever Christ has revealed to us in His holy word. He persuades us of the divine authority and then guides and leads us as we depend upon Him for a proper understanding of that word. That doesn't mean you don't have to study. That doesn't mean you can just sit back and hope the Holy Spirit tells you what this may know. You're going to study. You're going to work. Like our confession says, by due use of ordinary means, that is learning what the words of the Bible are, the grammar. Is this a present tense, a future tense, a past tense? What does this mean in context? What's going on when you and I diligently study the Bible and not just hit and miss it, but diligently study the Bible? The Holy Spirit uses our due use of ordinary means to help us understand the truth and to get it right. And He motivates us to live by it. So John's remembering all that now. He remembered that several years before he was in that upper room. And there was Jesus. And he says, "I'm going to send you My Spirit. And He's going to teach you what He wrote in the Bible." What that means is, if you're not going to be swept off your feet by them, if they are not going to mislead us, we can't get too far from the Bible. You neglect the Bible. You just say you're a Bible-believing Christian and never study. Maybe you got your verse for the day. Maybe you get your devotional by Spurgeon, which is good. You get morning and evening and you read his little verse. And then you read the paragraphs on that verse. If that's all you do, you are easy prey for them. You can't get too far from the Bible. Every day of your life you live in it. Because the only thing that makes you different from them is you were anointed by the Holy One. You disregard that. You play fast and loose with that truth as if it's not important. And you lay yourself open. All right, let's look at another verse. Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. 1 John 5, 9. We'll steal a little bit of our thunder. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that He has borne witness concerning His Son. Why do I believe in Jesus? God said He is the Son of God. God has borne witness. And I believe in the witness of God above all the witnesses of men. That's where our faith rests. As soon as you leave that foundation and you start believing in the witnesses of men more than the witness of God, they will sweep you away. Here's a prophecy. It's a great one. Isaiah 59. So turn to Isaiah 59, verse 21. This is the Lord talking. It has to do with the new covenant. It has to do with what Jesus would bring into effect when He came, which what we're living under now. Verse 21. But as for me, this is my covenant with them, my people, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. That's the heart of the new covenant. God says when Jesus Christ appears on the scene, which He did 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ appears on the scene, I'm going to give you and your children and your grandchildren down through your generations two presents. The Spirit and the words of God. Is that what you teach your children? Here's the things God has given us. He's promised to give to us and our children, our grandchildren. The Spirit of God. And the words that come out of God's mouth. You depend upon that Holy Spirit. You obey those words. The Antichrist will never sweep you away. All right, let's go back now. Verse 22. He's going to tell you who an Antichrist is now. Who is the liar par excellence? I'm asking you. Who is the liar? Satan. He is the liar. He never speaks the truth. So people participate in satanic lie if they deny that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. This is the big lie. The big lie is not that Trump really won the election. Maybe true, but the big lie is that Jesus is not the Christ. And He is not the incarnate Son of God. And if you deny the deity and humanity and incarnation and messianic nature of Christ, you are the Antichrist. You're not just pseudo-Christ. You're an adversary. You're an enemy to my children and to my grandchildren You're an enemy to our church. That's what antichrists are. They're adversaries that stand in opposition to the truth and try to lead you away from the truth. That's what an antichrist is. I mean, right now they're a dime a dozen, aren't they? Who's the antichrist? Who believes the big lie? Antichrist, who deny the Father and the Son. Verse 22, who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. This is the big turning point. This is the big issue. That if you publicly confess that Jesus is God incarnate and the Messianic Savior of the world, you have God. And God has you. And He'll never let you lose. But if you question or deny the incarnation of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus, Jesus being God and man in one person, no matter how much of a Christian you feel like you are, you don't even have God at all. Verse 24, as for you, I can't get into this or we'll be here the rest of the day. As for you, who's the you? Us. Who's the us? Members of the true church. Persevere in holiness. Experience the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Because we know and embrace and love the truth. And as for you, let that abide in you, make a home in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, he's using that word abide a lot, conspicuously so. And he's going to use it anymore. Even more. Why? He heard Jesus on the Thursday night before his death. Said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall bring forth much fruit. I am the vine, you're the branches. He remembered. You've got to maintain a clear connection between your heart and Christ if you're going to bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, it's a sign that you're not really connected with Christ at all. And you'll just wither up and die, be cast in the fire. It's the last hour today. It's the last hour in John's day. It's the last hour today. These are critical issues for you and your children and your grandchildren. Right now, you're living during the last hour. Your life will never be the same because of what's going on right now. Abide in what you've heard. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for telling us these words, warning us about the Antichrist, so we'll be on our guard, so we'll persevere in clinging to you because you cling to us. We pray that we'll remember these great truths. We'll remember that they are every bit as important as they say they are. Help our children to understand and know the importance of these words. Save us from antichrists. Help us to abide, be faithful to, live in, make a home in what we've heard. Because we know that if we abide in what we've heard in your word, we abide in Jesus and in you, the Father himself. And we abide in the promise which you yourself made to us, eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for writing these things to us, because there are so many people trying to deceive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God by reciting the Apostles' Creed, which is found on page Roman numeral 12 in the front of your hymnals. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection body, and the life everlasting. You may be seated. You've heard the truth. Now taste it. Smell it. Touch it. Look at it. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness with our spirits that we are in fact the children of God. He's the one that convinces us and reassures us that Christ is everything he said he is. He's also the one who reassures us that we really do belong to Christ. And we really are one of us and not them. So that your assurance of salvation is not based on anything you say. It's based on what the Holy Spirit says to your heart. As you take the bread, as you drink the wine, you pray, Holy Spirit, reassure me that I do belong to you. Let us pray. We thank you for the reassurance of your word and the reassurance of your spirit, O Father.